I would invite you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 12. Isaiah 12, page 576 in the Pew Bible, if you would like to use that, 576. While you're turning there, I'd also invite you to turn with me to John chapter 4. Margaret read a portion of that a moment ago. That will help you towards the end of the sermon, John 4. You can find John 4 on page 888 in the Pew Bible. Both of those texts will help you. By simple word count, Isaiah 12 is the shortest chapter in the book of Isaiah. And so after we've gone through some really long sections in the weeks previous, we'll slow down. We'll enjoy Easter in this short chapter. As you're turning there, last weekend the tummy bug was going around. Lots of kids were sick, and Emery got really sick after church last Sunday. And so we gave her some Zofran for nausea, and we sent her to bed early. And she'd been asleep for maybe 2 hours, and everyone was in bed, and all the lights were off, and I'm still awake, laying in bed, and I hear one of the bedroom doors slam. And I sit up and I start to listen because, you know, maybe Noelle's running to the bathroom. She can get aggressive at times. You maybe have noticed that. But about 10 seconds later, I hear the door again. And I start to worry that maybe Emery is sick. And so I hop up and I walk out into the hallway. And she looks straight at me. And her eyes are wide, like semi-panicked. And she's terrified, and I said, "Hey, baby, you okay?" At which point, she just starts gesturing widely with both hands, and she says, "There's scales everywhere. Do you see the ocean? All the humples? It's like World War II." And I said, no. It's 10 p.m. and we are in our hallway, in our house, and I have no idea what a humple is. And I'm about to start laughing about this when she grabs me, and she hugs me really tight, and she's just full-blown panic now, just gripped with fear. And she says, "I don't want them to kill me." I've seen her sleepwalk hundreds of times. And I should have seen it coming, because when she takes medicine, it always makes it much worse. But this was the first time that I really stopped laughing. Like, even though in the back of my mind, I knew that she was not going to remember any of that, I still wanted to save her, to help her, like to wake her up, tell her I was there with her. Nobody was going to hurt her. So we've been through 11 chapters of the book of Isaiah, and there have been little hints of grace along the way, but most of Isaiah has been hard. Judgment and God's fury and God's wrath towards sin, God's holy outstretched arm against Israel, against Judah, against Assyria. And it wasn't until last week in chapter 11 that we finally saw some real hope, the shoot and the root of Jesse, David's son, the Messiah who was coming to save. And as we move into chapter 12 today, what we see is the right response to God's grace. When grace triumphs over sin and mercy wins over judgment and life overcomes death, when we were the ones gripped in fear, wanting something, someone to wake us up, to save us from our enemies and from our own egos, and God is there in the person and work of Jesus Christ, gently waking us up and saying to us, chapter 11, verse 9, "They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain." when we hear that, what do we do? How do we act? Is there any response that is appropriate to all that God has done? Let's read Isaiah 12 together and pray. The prophet writes, "You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. For though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel." Father, we want to respond like this. Help us, encourage us, motivate us by your Spirit and through your word this morning. And as your heads are bowed, and even as you're in a spirit of prayer right now, would ask for you to pray. Just spend a few seconds praying for yourself. Would you pray that God would speak to you through his word? Would you pray that you would have the ability to focus and to hear? Would you pray for those people sitting near you? So many of you are with your families today. Would you pray for your family that they would also be able to hear and understand God's word? Would you pray for me? Always a joy and an anxiety to preach on Easter Sunday. Would you pray for me that I would communicate God's word clearly to you today? Father, hear the prayers of your people as they offer them up to you. Would you hear them and would you answer to your glory and to our good, in Jesus' name, amen. If you peek ahead at verse 1 of chapter 13, you will read the oracle concerning Babylon. Now, we have not mentioned Babylon a single time, and so we know that chapter 13 is a brand new section in the book of Isaiah. That means that chapter 12 is the conclusion to the first section of the book, which is really the first 12 chapters. And if you look at verse 1 and verse 4, those two verses tie chapter 12 back to chapter 11, because both verse 1 and verse 4 say, "You will say, in that day," and if you look back at chapter 11, verses 10 and 11, both of those verses start, "in that day." So chapter 12 is the coda to chapter 11, and chapter 11, as I mentioned, is just that major breath of fresh air after the first 10 chapters that were pretty rough. And we come to this day where we have something to say, and we look back and we say, in the scope of human accomplishment and human striving, what have we contributed to our salvation? Nothing. Just, we've only contributed the proof that our salvation is necessary. We've just provided the sin and the failure. What has God contributed? Grace that is bigger than our sin and our failure. So chapter 11 was the ultimate triumph of God's grace over the failure of human ego, pride, selfishness, sinfulness. And then chapter 12 says, okay, if that has happened, show us then how to respond to this triumph of grace. This is the church at her best, fully believing and responding to what God did. It's like that amazing chapter in the New Testament, Romans chapter 8. Paul has described in great detail all the magnitude of salvation. And then as that chapter turns towards its conclusion, Paul asks in Romans 8:31, "What then shall we say to these things?" Look at all that God has done. We can't just sit here. We can't just stand idly by. We have to respond in some way. What will we say? Verse 1 and verse 4, you will say in that day. And this first verse, really just the initial gospel message that hits all of us. The triumph of God's grace on a very personal level. The response is that I will give thanks. The reason I will give thanks is though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. 2 weeks ago, we were in chapters 9 and 10. And in four times in that sermon, we mentioned these four verses that had all of this judgment from God. And at the conclusion of each of these judgments, we read, for all this, his anger has not turned away. The sin of the people had evoked the anger of God, and he was going to cut them down. His judgment would be painful and terrifying and full of wrath, but something has happened. Verse 1, your anger has turned away. It turned somewhere else. Listen, we know that the wrath of God is not just going to evaporate into thin air. God's wrath is required for him to be true to his holiness. He must crush everything unholy. His condemnation on sin must fall. But in our great gospel, and your great hope today, is that 700 years after Isaiah prophesied this, God's great wrath fell, but not on you. On Christ. On the cross. His judgment falls on a substitute. Jesus changes places with us at the cross. Jesus feels God's wrath so that you could feel God's grace. Jesus feels God's abandonment so that you could feel God's presence. Jesus feels God's condemnation so that you could feel God's salvation. The penalty for sin is death. But since Jesus never sinned, sin's penalty couldn't stick, death couldn't last, he rose again. He's alive forevermore. And now, verse 1, through the presence of Christ and the Holy Spirit, God is now our comfort. We can run to him for mercy and find grace every time we have a need. Isaiah is telling us right now, right here in verse 1, that God is your former enemy. And now he's your greatest comfort. A few weeks ago, I said that the only way we can run from God is to run to God. By running to him, we flee his anger and we find his comfort. I want you all to know this very clearly this morning. Salvation is found in Christ alone. He turned God's anger into God's comfort. And if you have not trusted in him, then God's anger and God's judgment is still directed to you. But if you would turn from yourself and your sin and lean on Christ, you'll have access to God Almighty. Your comfort, verse 1 says. That's then verse 2, salvation. It starts, God is my salvation, and it ends, he has become my salvation. So what is salvation? Is it walking an aisle? Is it praying a prayer? Is it getting dunked by a preacher? Is it forgiveness? Is it heaven? Is it help when you need it? Ultimately, no. Salvation is God himself. Access to our Creator. Finding who we are within who he is. And when we do, this verse says we'll find four things. One, trust. God becomes our great confidence. Two, we won't be afraid. Our fears subside in him. Three, we gain strength because he's not going to crumble when we cling to him. Just think about it. In all our crises and in all our joys, in just everyday life, we can find that God alone is everything that we need. That's a difficult message for us to hear because we like to complicate our trust in God. We think maybe somehow he's not quite enough. We're not quite secure in him. We love to add all these little props to hold us up. But Isaiah says that God is not just offering the path to salvation or the benefit of salvation, but that he is our salvation. Which leads to the fourth thing that we gain in verse 2, our song. He is the source and the target for our praise. Here in verse 2, song, just the noun form of the word. You get down to verses 5 and 6, you get the verb form of the word. Sing, sing praises to the Lord. Sing for joy. God is our song. When I was a little kid, we had Mary Poppins on VHS. It was like one of four movies that my very protective mother would let us watch. And my favorite part of Mary Poppins is the scene where Mary and Bert and the kids visit Uncle Albert. And then Uncle Albert and Bert, they just start to laugh hysterically. And they start floating up to the ceiling. Y'all remember that scene? And the actors, Ed Wynn and Dick Van Dyke, they are just hamming it up so much in this scene. And it's a movie full of ridiculous moments. And this is maybe the most ridiculous moment in the movie. You watch that, you have to suspend, in 2022, you have to suspend belief to watch that scene. Because it's hard for us to ever imagine having so much joy that we would laugh till we floated to the ceiling. Because we live in such a cynical age. Cynicism just permeates our culture. It's like we just have this built-up scar tissue on our heart from all of our failures and all of our frustrations. And it makes it to where we don't want to go all in. We don't want to trust. We don't want to expose who we are. We don't want to sing. It's like we're just watching and evaluating and critiquing, but we're never engaging and we're never rejoicing. It's almost like we all just feel betrayed by life. And we just turn into these cynics. We just doubt everything, and we won't dream big dreams, and we just end up shuffling through this life, and we shut down our hearts, and we never rejoice. One of the Puritans, hundreds of years ago, John Trapp, said that it is no less a sin to not rejoice than to not repent. In fact, if you have no joy, have you repented? Have you trusted Christ? Some people come to our church every week, and they're not cynics, they're just grumpy. But grumpy or cynical, we come to church, and what do we want? We want something positive. We want something to pick me up, a little help. A few pleasant results. God says, how about instead of pleasant results, I give you a deeper reality? Just change the subject completely. God's not here to give you naive optimism. Who wants that anyway? He wants to give you so much of himself that your heart comes alive again. So you don't have to fake it in church. That there is a real joy springing up in you from your salvation. That's like a lightness that elevates you to the ceiling. And it's not shallow. And it's not naive. And it's not contrived. It's the most real life-giving thing in the universe. That's exactly what verse 3 is saying. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. The Bible loves the metaphor of salvation being water that slakes the greatest thirst. We heard Grant read Psalm 63. My soul thirsts for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Or you could read Psalm 42, as a deer pants for flowing streams, my soul thirsts for God. In our dry climate, we know what a drought is like. We know what dryness is like. We see the cracks in the ground. our kids wake up with bloody noses, static on all our clothes. We know what it's like to need moisture and to need rain. Now just spin that idea out to the person dying of thirst that finds a pool, an oasis. Jesus stands up at the Feast of Booths in John chapter 7 and declares to the people, if anyone thirsts, and don't we? Let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Not a bottle of water, not a stagnant pond, living water, never ending, always refreshing spring. And when this is the case for a person, like when the reality of the gospel lands on someone that God's anger has really turned away and that his comfort is really ever present, that God is both the provider and the goal of salvation, when we are responding to that with never-ending joy, what is the obvious next step? Well, you would find every other thirsty person you knew, and you would say, I found water. This great salvation does not terminate on us. It shouldn't. It can't. If you have an ESV Bible, if you're using that, if you have the Pew Bible or your own ESV, you'll notice that there's a footnote there that says that the you, in verses 1 and 2 is singular, but so that's talking about like the salvation of an individual person. But starting in verse 3, all the yous are plural. So now we got a group. Somebody has shared their faith. And what's more, look at verses 4 and 5. It's just having such a joy-filled understanding of God and what he has done in saving his people that we're just telling other people about it. Verse 4, make known his deeds among the people. Proclaim that his name is exalted. That word exalted just means lifted up, like look at this. Verse 5, the Lord has done gloriously, so let this be made known in all the earth. If we are drinking of the Lord's salvation, but just sort of hoping to keep it to ourselves, well, I would say we're not drinking deeply enough. Everything I love most, I want to talk about. I want to talk about my kids. I want to talk about my favorite restaurant. I want to talk about my favorite album to listen to. And I want to talk about the Son of God putting on flesh in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, coming to live on earth like me, and while he never failed like me, he died for me, and he rose again on the third day, and because God is not my enemy, but now my comfort, Jesus is going to come again, and he's going to settle every score, and he's going to return shalom to every nook and cranny of this busted world. Once I start drinking from that well, I just got to talk about it. I got to tell somebody. Sadly, most Christians are not sharing because they're not drinking deeply enough. Most self-professing Christians will never share their faith. Most self-professing Christians will never disciple another believer or teach them to read and obey the Bible. Also directly related to that, most self-professing Christians come to church less than 40% of the time. That's right. In the United States, regular church attendance is considered 1.6 Sundays a month. And a person who doesn't find God glorious enough to even come to church is certainly not going to find his salvation awesome enough to share with someone else. And it's not just not coming to church. I know people who've been in Sunday school for 40 plus years that have a flat heart attack if they had to teach the class. Jesus said that following him meant, by definition, making disciples. But we are only going to help other people follow him if we ourselves find following him to be life-giving. It's a wonderful passage. I told you to turn there in the New Testament. I think just parallels Isaiah 12 so well. John chapter 4. Maybe you know the story. Jesus is on his way from Judea up to Galilee. It's a trip north. But that trip north goes through Samaria. And that was a place and a people that the Jews hated. And so they would usually make a two-day addition to the trip so that they could just walk around Samaria and not have to talk to those people. But in John chapter 4, verse 4, John says that it was necessary for Jesus to go through Samaria. It's like the Greek word for must. I must go through there. The place where nobody goes. I have to go. Why? Well, we find out on the way he gets thirsty. He's been walking for days. It's hot. Jesus is fully human. And he stops beside a well during the sixth hour. It's the heat of the day. The disciples leave to get some food. And this woman, a woman from Samaria, she shows up at the well. And Jesus asks her for a drink. And now again, listen, Jews and Samaritans, it's a non-starter. They don't even speak to one another, let alone eat and drink after one another. And Jesus starts talking to her, and he's speaking very mysteriously about living water, and she's confused. And she says, like, well, you don't even have a cup. How are you going to get that water? And he just keeps this mystery going, and he says, well, you'll never thirst again if you drink the water that I have. Well, and she's tired of walking out there to the well in the heat of the day, and so she says, yeah, I mean, go ahead. Give me some of that. That sounds good. But it's at that point of the story that Jesus, he flips the script on her and he stops speaking spiritually and he starts speaking very literally, too literally, if you were her. And he exposes the fact that she is just not out there accidentally in the heat of the day. You see, she has a reputation, 5 ex-husbands, living with a man who's not her husband. She's a loose woman. She's got baggage. Her story is long, and everybody likes to tell it. She used to get water in the cool of the day, but she's heard one too many snide comments whispered about her. She's the kind of woman that everybody likes to talk about, but nobody will talk to. She knows real shame, and she's a sinner. She knows it. And so she starts asking questions about God and about worship. Why is she asking those questions? Probably because she does not see God as her comfort. She thinks that God must be angry at her for her sin. She knows that she must be coming under judgment. But this man, this Jesus guy, he seems like a prophet. Maybe he can help. And when he answers her questions about worship, this is what he says. He says, a day is coming where true worshipers will worship in spirit and truth. Right there in John chapter 4, I love this chapter. Jesus says, and we're at a turning point in history, where he says, temples don't matter. And priests don't matter. And sacrifices don't matter. What matters is drinking living water and worshiping in spirit and truth. And she hears him say that, and she says, whoa, that's Messiah talk. And he says, you betcha. Actually, he says, I who speak to you am he. Which is a decent way to render the English, but if you translate the Greek very literally, what Jesus says to her right there is, I am the one speaking to you. I am. That's God's name. Jesus is saying, I wasn't joking about living water. I'm the Messiah. I'm God. And at that moment in the story, John 4:28 says that the woman leaves her water jar behind. Just symbolically, she is giving up her worldly props for storing worldly water because she now has living water. Spiritually, she senses Isaiah 12, verse 1. She's drank the water, and God's anger has turned away, and now she has comfort. And she immediately does what? She does Isaiah 12, verses 4 and 5. She drinks the water. Now she's got to tell someone. Verse 29 of John 4, if you're looking there, that verse should blow you away. She heads into town. And this is what she says to the people. She says, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? This is a woman who is ashamed of all she ever did. She is so sick of people talking about all she ever did. And Jesus provides her with a dignity because he changes who she is. That's what grace does. That's what living water does. And the result, if you skip down to John 4:39, says that many what? Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. The most pressing sentence for us today in John chapter 4, maybe every day, is Jesus, one of his first words to her in verse 10, John 4:10, he says to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is speaking to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. If you knew the gift of God, he doesn't say, if you just knew how to fix your life, or if you just knew how to stop screwing up. He says, if you would just look, I have a gift. Do you know the gift of God? If you are disappointed in the way that your life has gone, if you're the cynic that I was talking about earlier, just scar tissue all over your heart, if you've chased all your own answers and they've disappeared like five husbands, if you feel that God is more angry than comforting to you, do you know the gift of God? Do you know the assurance that your sins are forgiven? If you knew the gift of God, you'd drink from the wells of salvation and you'd worship in spirit and truth. What is the gift of God? It's Jesus. How do you receive this gift? You abandon your little cup and you drink deeply of living water. How do you know if you have? Well, you're changed on the inside and you rejoice and you start telling other people. When the woman at the well asks about the Messiah, John 4:26, Jesus says, I who am speaking to you am he. What's he saying? He is saying Isaiah 12, verse 6. We haven't got there yet. We'll conclude. He's saying to her, great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Beloved, that is what Easter is all about. That he's alive. And he's here. He's with us. He's around us and he's in us. He's saved us and he's shaping us and he's coming back and he's going to take us home. Should we not rejoice and sing and share? Draw water with joy from the wells of salvation, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Let's pray together. Father, stir us by your word and by the truth of Easter. That the Son has risen because he had no sin and death couldn't beat him. And that his promise to us is that his resurrection will become our resurrection. And in the meantime, we have your presence with us. Father, encourage us to rejoice. Father, would you take your holy scalpel and cut away the scar tissue of cynicism on our hearts and give us new hearts that want to sing and want to share. Father, give us a story we cannot keep to ourselves. And God, today, as we celebrate our greatest triumph as Christians, with our families and with our friends, and as we are filled with joy, with even that joy, be just a small reminder of the joy that we are to have as your followers every day. Encourage us, motivate us, move us today by your Spirit and through your Word. And finally, Father, for those who may be sitting under the sound of my voice who have not trusted in the Son, who have not kissed the Son, as Psalm 2 says, God, would you convict and lead? Would your kindness and your gospel message lead to repentance and to faith? We ask you to do what only you could do this morning so that we could do what we can do. Respond in joy and respond by sharing your gospel. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.